You know, there are some experiences in life that are indescribable. And we can all think of those where we may try to describe them, but you just can't. You know, if you've ever held your newborn baby, you can tell, you can try to talk about, oh, I was thrilled. Oh, you know, a wave of emotion. So you can't describe it. The words don't exist. I remember standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon one time, not for purposes of suicide, but I was at a lookout, and I'd been drugged there by one of my kids. I've only been there once, and he insisted on going to see the Grand Canyon at sunset. Now, we had hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and back that afternoon, so I was on life support, and I didn't want to go. And I begged and pleaded and cried, but I always gave in to the nagging of my children. And so Benjamin was probably in seventh grade, and I let him drag me to the edge of the Grand Canyon. As the sun set over that canyon, it was indescribable. It changes colors. It changes shape. It is a magical, you know, to use that word loosely, it is an amazing experience. I could tell you what it's like, but you can't understand it unless you believe it. There's just some experiences that are like that. And, you know, the book of Revelation, it must have been like that for John. You know, he was given the task of describing the indescribable. No matter what words he used to describe those scenes in heaven, the throne of God, the living beings, the elders, the temple, no matter what words he used, I'll tell you, the actual event was far greater than we can imagine or John could describe. And no matter what words John used to describe the horrific judgments on earth, we can't begin to fathom how horrific those are. I mean, John would stand and look into heaven, and he couldn't find words. Oh, he put something down as the Holy Spirit moved him, but he only had a human vocabulary. He looked with horror on the scenes of death and devastation and destruction on the earth, and he wrote down what the Holy Spirit gave him. But again, he only had human vocabulary. And today, as we look at chapter 21, John begins to attempt to describe the most indescribable thing yet. John attempts to describe the New Jerusalem, heaven. How do you describe heaven? If you can't describe devastation, how do you describe heaven? Well, we see what John sees through his words as we look at chapter 21. Again, we don't have the time to read the verses, but we look at John's description in 21 and beginning in 22. Now, of course, Revelation 21 and 22 wrap up not only the book of Revelation. So if you look in your Bible and you say, no, I have a chapter 23, rip it out. You may, these chapters actually not only wrap up Revelation, but they wrap up what? The entirety of Scripture. This is God's last message to us. And so I think it's of special note that God reserves these passages, 21 and 22, as kind of the parting thought. This is what God wants us to walk away from His Scripture with. Oh, there's certainly a lot more. But if we were to read from Genesis through Revelation nonstop, God wants us to know, God wants us to take away the contents of 21 and 22. And really, as we think about the end of Revelation, we think, well, everything is done. There's a new beginning. There's a new creation. That's what the theme is. It's one new creation. The truth is, 21 and 22 introduce a whole series of new beginnings, a whole series of newness. There's going to be a new heaven, a new cosmos. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a new lifestyle, a new relationship with God, a new relationship with our eternal family. Everything about the new creation is new, except what? Except the Creator. It's the same Creator. The same Creator that pre-existed Genesis 1:1 will still be present, unchanged, from that point to the new creation. To the new creation. Now, the introduction to the new begins, of course, with the passing of the old. As chapter 21 opens, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For what? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Before the new comes on the scene, the old is gone. The new doesn't coexist. There is nothing that is old that still remains. What happened to the old heavens and the old earth? What did we see last week? Destroyed. Passed away in a fervent heat. in that ball of heat. Remember, as the armies of the world surrounded the New Jerusalem, fire from heaven came down. That fire from heaven destroys not only the armies of the world, it destroys the heavens. It destroys the earth. The cosmos is gone. It's all gone. John sees a new earth. There's nothing left of the old, a new heaven. The old earth and the old heaven are gone. The great white throne judgment, it's gone. It's done. Remember, John had seen this great void, and all he saw in that void was a great white throne, and he who sat on it, and the condemned of all the passage of time from Cain to the end of the earth, they stood before. Well, that's all gone now. All that's left is the new heaven and the new earth. And as John looks at the new earth, he says, makes an interesting condemnation. He says, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and there is no longer any sea. You know, when it comes to the new earth, God tells us two things about the new earth, about the way it looks. Spoiler alert, here's one. There's no more sea. Second, it's constantly illuminated. That's all God tells us about the new earth. Now, he tells us quite a bit about the new heaven. Why doesn't he tell us anything about the new earth? Think about it. Well, there's no one left in it, but we'll have access to the new earth. We will be living on the new earth. It's all about focus. What's important is not the new earth. I mean, that'll be great for us to enjoy. But what is to be the focus is that new Jerusalem, that new heaven. That's to be the focus. And you know something? God is constantly trying to refocus us throughout Scripture, isn't he? I mean, even today, we spend about 99% of our focus on earth and about 1% of our focus on spiritual matters in heaven. And God's constantly calling us through his word to refocus, refocus, refocus. Yes, you have to have a certain focus on this life, but really, store your treasures up in heaven. You know, focus on the hereafter. Remember, there's an eternity and this is temporary. Well, as God describes it, he says, this is how I look at things. It's 1% earth and 99% the new heaven. Now, the new earth appears without a sea. There is nothing inherently bad about the sea. I mean, God created the sea. But in the Scripture, the sea is kind of treated in a negative way. In the Scripture, the sea is looked at as something that is associated with mystery and evil. Well, there's two words you're not going to hear in the new kingdom. Mystery and evil have no part in the new kingdom. And on the earth, the sea artificially separates mankind from one another. That's important today in our society. It's always been important to mankind because it cuts down on aggression. The seas have formed a natural barrier between different races and nations, and it's helped cut down on aggression. Its waters are unfit for human consumption. And in the new creation, none of that is necessary. None of those impediments are going to be there. Each impediment represented by the sea is gone. So when John sees the earth, and isn't it interesting? Remember, when John sees the earth, the new earth, he just sees a surface with no sea. John doesn't have the perspective we have. We see all those pictures from outer space, don't we? And we see the earth as that big ball that's revolving, and we see two-thirds of it are covered with water. Isn't it interesting that that was what John looked at and he said, I don't see any seas. Think about it. What's the only sea John would have ever seen? Sea of Galilee and Mediterranean. Because remember, John's parked out in the Mediterranean. Yeah, that's it. But John, from his perspective, notices the difference. This is just a solid landmass. You kind of wonder what John saw in his visions as he watched the judgments being poured out. Did John get that kind of world view, that outer space view that we've seen? But all those impediments are removed. And John next sees the new Jerusalem. And that's where the rest of his focus comes. John sees, in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as the bride of God. John sees this city, this is heaven, descending on earth. Now, just as the elimination of the sea removes some impediments between man and man, what does the arrival of heaven on earth remove? The separation of what? Of God and man. Just as the seas are removed and that impediment that separates mankind, different groups of mankind from one another, so the arrival of heaven on earth removes that impediment of space between God and mankind. It comes down from heaven. It is a finished product. And this is so important. This is so important that God himself announced the significance. Look at verse 3 of chapter 21. We're not going to have a chance to look at many verses, but this is one I want us to look at. In chapter 21, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne, so we know it's God speaking. And this is what he says. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people. God himself will be among them. What's the significance of the new heaven coming to earth? God's there. God will be physically present. God underscores this by repeating it four times in one verse. It says the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is among men. He, God, will dwell. He'll live among them. They will be his people. God himself will be among him. God is speaking. God is saying, look, this is what it means for heaven to come to earth. God himself is going to be man with man. He will have an ongoing eternal presence. When did God have that presence? When's the last time man had that presence with God or that association with God? Garden of Eden. Yeah, Jesus to some extent, but you remember when Jesus walked this earth, mankind in general was not relating to Jesus Christ as God. And in fact, in all fairness, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, who was exposed to his ministry? It was a very narrow band, wasn't it? We were basically talking the promised land and not even the entire promised land. But here God is saying that I will reinstitute that relationship. I will restore that relationship that mankind used to have with me. And they haven't had since the Garden of Eden. Mankind had that relationship with God for about 2.5 chapters. And you remember, in just that brief time, God dwelled with Adam and Eve. God walked with Adam and Eve. God talked with Adam and Eve. That's the relationship that is portrayed as restored here in Revelation 21. And notice who's doing the restoration. Does earth go up to heaven? No, heaven comes to earth. God condescends to restore that relationship. This is a condescension. There is nothing that mandates God to live and dwell among men in eternity. This is God condescending to live among men. God is restoring the relationship between him and mankind because man can't restore that relationship. God eternally is a restorer of relationships, but you know something? God is a restorer of relationships today. As we look, God, certainly Jesus Christ, restores our relationship to some extent with God, doesn't he? That's part of salvation. We have peace with God. We're called his children. We have that portion of our relationship restored, but he restores fellowship among the believers. You know, something, there's an important lesson there for us. Each one of us, I'm sure at some point in our lives, has had a relationship that's gone south, that's blown up. And many times, it's really not our fault, or it's primarily not our fault. But how many times, if someone turns on us, if a former friend turns on us, how many times do we just write them off? Do we just, fine, that's the way you are? Fine. You want to call it quits? You want this relationship to go away? Fine. And you walk away. And you think, well, it's not my fault. You know something? If God can condescend to bring heaven to earth to restore relationships, we should be able to condescend a little bit in our restoration of damaged relationships. Even if we condescend, it won't always be possible. We should always make the effort. We should always make the effort. And you know something? It's not just about what's added. It's not just about heaven coming to earth. Here's what God says will not be there. Looking at verses 3 and 4, verse 4, the things that are eliminated in the new creation, among other things, are what? In verse 4, there's no sorrow, no tears, no death. No crying, no pain. I don't know about you, I can do really well without those things in my life. And later on in this chapter, God also says, here's some people who won't be present. There'll be no idolaters. There'll be no liars. There'll be no murderers. There'll be no thieves. There'll be no sorcerers. There'll be no unclean person. In the new creation, it's not just about what's added, God's presence with mankind. It's what's taken away. everything that is unclean, nothing that is unclean, no one that is unclean will be allowed in the new creation. That's what John sees. That's what John sees. And here's what makes heaven, heaven. Verses 5 through 8, God says, he who sits on the throne says, I'm making all things new. He says, write it down. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts water, and I will be his God. He will be my people. Heaven, here's what makes heaven heaven. God is there. He's personally in charge. He's personally in charge. Everything that is necessary has been done. It's all done. There's nothing to do to make heaven any better. And God guarantees his promises. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who will give water. I will be the one who overcomes. That's what makes heaven heaven. Now, that is a thumbnail description of what John sees coming down. And that's an explanation of why heaven comes to earth. But in the rest of chapter 21, John tries to give a physical description of what heaven looks like. We don't have time to go in depth into this, but John hits the high points of what our new home will look like. And keep in mind what John is describing, even though we'll have access to the new earth, our primary place of residence will be in the new Jerusalem, will be in heaven. And so John paints a picture of what that new heaven will look like in the rest of 21, from chapter or verse 9 through the end of the chapter. The first thing John notices about the new heaven is it's bright. John notices that the new heaven is bright, that it has an intense light. John says in verse 11, it has the brilliance. The holy city has the brilliance of the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, the stone of crystal. You know, when you or I look at an object, the first thing that registers with us in our senses is how much light there is with that object. Even if we don't intend for it to be, even if we're not looking into a bright light and so we're shielding our eyes, the very first thing that registers in our senses is the presence or absence of light and the intensity of that light. We can't help it. Here, John notices as he watches the city, the New Jerusalem, settle onto earth, because it does come down to earth. As he watches that occur, what he notices is that it's light, and it's not simply bright, it is brilliant. He likens it. Again, he's trying to describe what this looked like, and he's saying it's like a diamond. It's like a crystal, jasper. Jasper was a type of crystal or diamond that was used in John's day to increase light. You know, in John's day, if you wanted something to be brighter, you just didn't screw in a higher watt bulb, did you? You know, it just wasn't an option. But one of the ways that you could increase light or the intensity of light was to pass it through another object, like a mirror that would reflect light in a greater way. Or you could pass it through this crystal, this jasper, and somehow when the light went through a jasper, it would intensify that light. John's saying that's what it's like. It's almost so bright that you can't stand to look at it. You can't stand to look at it. This light is not from a divinely created source. God doesn't create another sun. God doesn't create more stars. God doesn't hang a large fluorescent fixture over the new city. As John says, this light comes from the glory of God. We've seen this before. It's called the what? When we look at God and we see the brightness of his glory, it's the what? The Shekinah glory. Yeah, this is that Shekinah glory. Here's what's interesting. Remember back, primarily in the Old Testament, that's where we saw that Shekinah glory, didn't we? We saw it popping up in the tabernacle. We saw when God came in and indwelt the temple. That Shekinah glory, when the Shekinah glory entered, what did man have to do? Man left. No one could survive in the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was so intense that mankind, no man could stand in the presence of God because he would be destroyed. The best man could do is be sheltered from it, like when Moses met God, but God sheltered him. He put him in the cleft of the rock. He passed by and said, you can see basically my back. God sheltered him from that Shekinah glory because man can't exist in it. Now John says the whole city is illuminated with that Shekinah glory, and you and I will live in that glory. The intensity of that glory has never diminished. What's changed? God hasn't changed. His glory hasn't changed. His light hasn't changed. What's changed? We have. we have. This is a picture of how great the change will be in us. Because we will be sinless, we will be righteous, we will be before God, we'll be able to exist in the Shekinah glory of God. That intense light will not burn. It's like, as one theologian says, it's like being able to walk on the surface of the sun. It doesn't matter. We're impervious to the light. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done in us. The most unique, the most striking feature of that New Jerusalem, of our eternal home, is the glory of God. That's what John focuses on first. Second, it's walled and it's gated. John notices the walls and the gates, massive walls with massive gates. You know, the second thing that registers with us when we look at an object after we've seen the light is the size. That's just the way our minds work. We take in the size. So it's not unusual that John would describe these walls and gates next. In John's day, there were walled cities. What was the purpose of the walls?
Protection.
Yeah, protection. It was defense. It was defensive. Is there any need, and these are massive walls, is there any need to have walls for protection in the New Jerusalem?
No,
of course not. But these walls are a visible manifestation of the power of God and the eternal security of the New Jerusalem. This is a picture. You know, we can't see the power of God, so God creates things that evidence His characteristics. One of those characteristics is His eternal security. And the walls, the massive size of those walls, are in part a picture of the eternal security of the new city. They're not for defensive purposes. They're not for protection. But they reflect the strength of God. They reflect the security of the believer, of you and me, as we go through eternity. They have massive gates. And we said those are the, what do we call, they're not just the gates, they're the old pearly gates. Remember the pearly gates? These are massive gates. There are 12 gates. There are 12 gates. And they're massive. In John's day, every city that was walled had one main gate. If you could see Jerusalem, if you could see the old schematic of Jerusalem, you'd see that there was one large gate on the eastern wall. That's most often where they put the gates in these ancient cities. And that main gate was used for dignitaries when the king would go out or when the armies would come or go. They would use that main gate. Then throughout the rest of the city, there would be much smaller gates that would be used for day-to-day commerce. And those gates could be easily sealed up and guarded. Why? What was the problem with gates? Where you had a gate, you had a what? You had an Achilles heel. You had an Achilles heel. Wherever you had a gate, you had a point of vulnerability. And so the cities would arrange their gates in such a way that there would be as few as possible. And they would be easily guarded. Here, there are 12 massive gates around the city, each made of pearls, and none of which will ever be closed. It shows that we will have access in and out of the city at all times. These gates are massive. There's no need for anyone to fear. You're not fearing enemy attack. And yet, what is over each gate? At each gate, what does John say he saw? An angel. Yeah, they're guarded. These are guarded gates. Again, just a picture of the security of the holy city. The city is eternally secured. The vigilance of God demonstrated. The care of God demonstrated through the angels. You know what else this says? Everybody on God's payroll works. Everybody on God's payroll works. The angels have a job. Here are angels that have their job as gatekeeper. But everybody has a job on God's payroll. That's true in this world. That's true in eternity. We're all on God's payroll. We are all charged with a responsibility. Each gate has a name of one of the tribes of Israel on it. Again, does God love Israel more than He loves us? Nah, He doesn't. It's still that same perfect, unconditional love. But Israel has a special place in the eternal plan of God, and God continues to recognize it. God continues to recognize Israel as being the people through whom His Son came and through whom salvation was offered to the world. And so, even in the eternal city, even in this New Jerusalem, they are honored by their name being inscribed in each gate. So it's walled, it's bright, it's gated, and it's huge. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about the new earth. We're just talking about heaven, the city of heaven that is in the new earth. This is huge. If you look at the measurements that are taken, and if you overlaid that on a map of the United States, basically here's how big the heaven is going to be. Not how big the new earth is going to be. Heaven just sits on the new earth. It would go from the Mississippi River on the east to the Pacific Ocean on the west, north about halfway up through Canada, south about halfway down through Mexico. That's the city of New Jerusalem. That's big. Or if you wanted to do it in more biblical terms, think about Jerusalem on the east, Rome on the west, the northern frontiers of the Roman Empire on the north, which would be about halfway through France, down to Egypt. That's the size of the New Jerusalem. It's huge. It's huge. This is not something where we're all going to be, you know, wondering how we're all going to fit into it. This thing is massive. It's massive. It's a cube. If something's a cube, what does that mean? No, not just square. It is square. But it's as high as it is wide as it is long. It's a perfect cube. That's what it means to be a cube. Do you remember any time else in God's creation where he ordered a cube to be constructed? Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple were to be a cube. And in that Holy of Holies, the high priest was allowed to come once a year because who was in the Holy of Holies? The presence of what? The presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could come in once a year, but only the high priest. If anybody but the high priest came in, what happened? He would die. In fact, if the high priest came in and was found unworthy, what would happen? He would die. Don't you remember they started tying a rope onto the high priest's ankle and bells on his... And so, you know what that means? Somebody died in there. Somebody died. Because you don't think, oh, we're going to put a rope on that guy's ankle so we can haul his carcass out until somebody died. Some high priest died in the Holy of Holies. It's not recorded, but you know it happened. Yeah, but the presence of God is there. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. There is no... Now, on earth there was a temple. John continually saw in heaven a temple. But in the new heaven on earth, there is no temple. You know why? The whole city is a temple. The whole city, and the whole city is not just a temple. The whole city is the Holy of Holies. It's a cube. God is in the cube. God resides in the Holy of Holies, the whole city. And guess who else gets to live there? We live in the Holy of Holies. Instead of just coming in once a year as the high priest, we live in the presence of God. We live in the Holy of Holies. That's the whole city. That's the entire city. You know, it's interesting that the words that are used to describe the measurements of the city, its height and its breadth and its depth. Can you think of another verse in the Bible where height and breadth and depth are mentioned? What is it? Back in Ephesians, Ephesians 3:18, talking about the depth, the size of Christ's love for us. It says, no one knows the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for his children. And that's what describes the Holy of, or that's what describes the New Jerusalem. Now, real quickly, the walls rest on a foundation. It says there are 12 foundations for the walls. Each of those foundations bears the name of one of the apostles. This does not mean that it is a 12-tiered foundation. Don't think of the New Jerusalem and think, well, there's 12 slabs and then the walls are sitting on those. What this really pictures is a foundation between each gate. So on each side of the wall, there would be three different foundations, but they would all be the same level. But each one would be a foundation of a different precious stone. Each foundation bears the name of one of the apostles. You know, just as these men were foundational to the establishment of the New Testament church, they're honored in eternity. Now, believe it or not, there are theologians who argue about everything. I think it's just because so many of them are doing their doctorate work and they have to come up with a new idea for a paper. that over the years they just start nitpicking. There's an argument about what apostles are listed on the 12 foundations. Now, we can eliminate one disciple right away, can't we? Yeah, Judas Iscariot. Thank you. I'd be very disappointed, very disappointed. But then what's going to be the argument? Who are the other two possibilities? Paul or Matthias? Because here Matthias took the place, didn't he? Well, I don't think Matthias would ever say I took the place of Judas. Matthias was named as Matthias was one of the apostles. Yes, he was chosen to be of the 12. But Matthias, so there's an argument. Well, who's it going to be? Is it going to be Paul? Is it going to be Matthias? Who cares? You notice John doesn't even say what stone is assigned to which apostle. And you know, who's going to be one of those apostles? John. You talk about humility. John saw his own precious stone and didn't say, but you know something, I'm the fill in the blank. There's a guy who's humble. There's a guy who's humble. The streets are gold. Of course, that reflects the purity of God, but it also reflects the refinement of the saints. You know, those streets of gold do reflect that purity, that holiness of God, but they reflect our refinement. Everything, just like impurities are refined out of gold until there are no impurities left and there's just the pure gold, we will be refined. And when we enter that eternal state, there will be nothing impure in any of us. Yeah, those streets of gold are pure, but we are pure, and the entire city is illuminated. As John notes, the entire city is illuminated by the glory of God, but it's not just the city that's illuminated. All of creation, all of the entire new earth is illuminated by the glory of God. No night. The earth is constantly illuminated. Now, there's some people who like to talk about the shape of the earth. The earth today is what shape? Yeah, good. We're doing good. That's kind of the basis of my stretches my scientific understanding. It's round. We have a sun that illuminates. But what portion of the earth is illuminated at any given time? Yeah, about half. But even that half was illuminated in varying degree, isn't it? Because even where the sun is slightly illuminating, it might be sunset, it might be sunrise. And so never more than one half of the earth is illuminated, and even then, it's illuminated in varying degrees. Now, John says the entire new earth is constantly illuminated by the glory of God. So what shape is the earth? Yeah, some would say that means it has to be a flat earth. Because under the laws of physics, light can't be diffused around the entire earth. That's it. God's glory is not subject to the laws of physics. The laws of physics are subject to the glory of God. So regardless of the shape of the new earth, it could be square, it could be a triangle, it could be a rectangle, it could be round, it could be flat, it could be any number of shapes. What John's point here is that the entire earth is constantly illuminated. We are creatures of light and we will live in constant light through eternity. That's a description of the quantity, kind of the physical plant that takes us through chapter 21. But in the first five verses of chapter 22, I want to look at this just briefly because I think in those five verses, John describes the quality of life in the New Jerusalem, not just the streets of gold, not just the light, but John describes, I think, the quality of life in the New Jerusalem. And again, just gives us a peek into what we can expect. Let's look at that. Just those five verses. The first thing John sees is what? River. It's a river of the water of life. It's a description of what? The first quality is one of, how does John describe the river? It's pure. Purity. And abundant. The first thing John sees is a river that comes from where? The throne of God. It flows from God's throne. It has a perfect point of origin. Think about that. That's where it starts. There's nothing that comes into it. There's no tributary. This is a river of water that comes from God's throne. What's the difference between a river? It's called a river. What's the difference between a river and a babbling brook or a stream or a creek? Or if you grew up in certain parts of the world, a creek. It's size. That's the difference. To be a river, a body of water not only has to flow, but it has to be of navigable size. It has to be deep enough and wide enough to accommodate boat traffic. Now, obviously, there's some variation in there, but it's not just a little creek or a little brook. It is abundant. This is a picture of abundance. It has large size. So it's abundant and it's pure. A river is never cleaner than its source, than its headwater. That's why if you track a river back and it comes out of the Rocky Mountains from clean water, or it comes out of the Canadian Rockies from some of those places, it will always start as crystal clear water. That's the cleanest that water will ever get. If it starts from a murky source, if it starts from a polluted source, that's as clean as that water will ever get. It just gets more polluted. Here, it has a pure source. It's abundant and it's pure. Our lives will be abundant and pure. The river is a reflection of the purity and abundance that you and I will enjoy through eternity. Second, it's a life of dependence. Total dependence. Dependence on who? Dependence on God. Look what John sees. John sees the river that flows from the throne of God. But that river has something. On either side of the river, John saw what? Tree of life. Welcome back, tree of life. Man, when's the last time we saw a tree of life? Yeah, and, you know, as far as we know, man has never tasted of the tree of life. Remember, after Adam and Eve fell, God says, we need to get them out of here before what? Before they eat of the tree of life. We've never tasted the fruit of the tree of life. John doesn't see just one tree of life. John sees a veritable forest of trees of life, because he says, I see them on both sides of the river. And on those trees of life, there is fruit and there are leaves. And those fruit are for nourishment. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. Whatever that means, it means that the fruit and the leaves enhance the quality and enjoyability of our lives. Whatever they do, there's 12 fruit. I don't know if that's fruit of the month. I don't know. I like to think that there will always be 12 different kinds of fruit. Give us some variety every day. It's not like, well, you know, that's a papaya. It must be July. No, I like to think that since there will be no measurements of time, that, you know, there will always be the 12 fruits. But those fruits and those leaves enhance the quality of our lives. They're for the healing. They're for enjoyment. But you notice the fruit and the leaves come from the tree of life that is anchored on the river of life. It draws its nourishment from the waters of the river of life that flows from the throne of God. Everything in eternity goes back to the throne of God. We will live lives of total dependence on God. There will be no false sense of independence, of bootstrapping in the New Jerusalem. Everything will be a life of total dependence on God. It'll be a life of freedom. It'll be a life of freedom from what? It says there will be no more what? Not just pain. From the curse. Not just freedom from a curse, it's freedom from the curse. The Bible is full of curses. Especially when you go through the Old Testament. Everybody and the pet pig is getting cursed in the Old Testament. You notice that? And of course, the worst curses are the ones that Israel pronounces on itself as they get ready to enter the promised land. Remember, they divide up and they're standing on the two hills, and one of them recites the blessings and one of them recites the curses. And of course, we have the benefit of 4,000 or 5,000 years down the pike, and we can sit back and say, oh, they shouldn't have said those curses. Man, they need a do-over. They might have wanted to just stop with the blessings. But the curse is what? Yeah, it's the curse of sin, but what is the curse that is referenced to? It's the curse. When it refers to the curse, we always go back to Genesis. Because the curse, while there are many curses in the Bible, the curse that's referenced here, and anytime you find the curse, it comes back to the curse that God pronounced on mankind after Adam and Eve fell. Flip back real quickly as we wrap up to Genesis 3. Verses 16 through 19, whenever the Bible starts talking about the curse, this is what it's talking about. This is what you and I live under. We live under the curse. The thing is, we never think about the curse because we're born in the curse. We are raised in the curse and we will die in the curse. And so it's like somebody who's born into a polluted atmosphere. That's always there. That's always, that's all you've ever known. And so you don't sit around worrying about the pollution or the dirty air you're breathing because you've always breathed the dirty air. Well, you know something? I think sometimes as human beings, we were born into that curse. And so we just kind of just go through life not even giving two thoughts about it. Because here's what this curse really is, though. When I looked at this curse, it really drove it home to me how serious this was. Really how bad Adam and Eve messed it up for all of us. And as I've said before, if I was Adam, it would have happened sooner. Look at the elements of this curse in Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The first part of the curse is a curse that seems to be directed on Eve. It's pain in what? Pain in childbirth. And haven't we always heard that, yes, you know, because Eve fell first, you know, God had to curse Eve and, oh, poor women. And I have never experienced the pain of childbirth. And absent a real miracle in medical science, I don't intend to. I've been with my wife while she has given birth to all three of our children. And I winced and I looked away sometimes and I thought, oh, it's terrible. But it didn't hurt me. That's called empathy. Ladies, you may have looked down and seen your husband standing at the foot of the bed. That was empathy. It wasn't pain. Or, yes, out in the hall, they wouldn't let you back. But you know something? This is just not pain in childbirth. Certainly there is pain for the woman in childbirth. But doctors tell us that the child experiences pain too. As a child passes through the birth canal and enters that unprotected world, or even in a C-section as that child is removed from the mother and enters, the child experiences shock and pain. Those are the two terms that doctors use. Every child experiences shock and pain. Think about the curse. The first experience you and I have with life in this world is an experience of what? Shock and pain. That is our introduction into life. That's where the curse starts, people. Shock and pain. And that's just the first part. That's how you started your life. That's how I started my life. In shock and pain. Second, God says, that I will put, what? Your desire will be over your husband. He will rule over you. The second part is conflict. Is conflict in relationships. But it starts with the most basic relationship of all. What's the most basic relationship other than man to God? It's husband and wife. That is the first. Isn't that the first relationship after the relationship between man and God that's modeled in the Bible? It's husband and wife. There's conflict. Part of the curse is a conflict between husband and wife. And that varies. But there is a natural desire to be in the lead, to be in charge. There's conflict that is inherent in any relationship. There's a third part. God says what? To Adam, because you have listened to me, cursed is the ground. In toil you eat of it all your life. You'll toil in the dust. There's pain in what? Pain in work. Any of you ever experienced pain or dissatisfaction in work? I have. You know, even if you have a job or a career you really enjoy, you don't enjoy every minute of that. There are some days that just beat you down. There are some jobs that just beat you down. I can think of jobs I've had that just were physically exhausting. You know, when I was in college, I did everything from driving a cab to unloading lumber off trucks to you name it. I did these. I worked on the railroad, and there were things about each job I enjoyed. But you know something? Every job beat me down eventually. There are days as a lawyer when I just drive home and I think, you know, I'll just keep driving. Won't even tell Cindy. I'll just keep driving. No. But there's pain in work. You know, God intended work. God always intended work. Remember, he put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? To tend it. That beautiful word, to tend it. To take care of it. God always intended us to work. But part of the curse is it robs work of the nobility of work, of the joy of work, of much of that satisfaction and the fulfillment of work. That's part of it. And how does it end? By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's the last part of the curse? Death. That's the curse. That is what I call a cradle-to-grave curse. It begins with the pain and shock of birth. It involves conflict in relationships, difficulty in work, and it ends in death. You and I live under that curse. We never think about it, but we live under that curse. And God says there is no more curse. In the New Jerusalem, all of the above are gone. Shock and pain is gone. Conflict and relationships is gone. The pain of work is gone. And death is gone. That's huge. That's a huge part of our eternity. Freedom from the curse. And finally, it's a life of purpose. It's a life of purpose. Look at verse 3 in chapter 21. How are we referred to in verse 3 in chapter 21? Or 22, rather. I'm sorry, chapter 22. As I flip back here from Genesis. In chapter 22 of Revelation, John says, what? There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and what? And his servants will what? Will serve him. Nobody drifts through eternity on a cloud. I don't care what the pictures and the popular press are. Eternity does not consist of a permanent vacation. We are called what in verse 3? We're servants. What do servants do? They work. I'm telling you something. We will work. But you know something? Our work will be what God always intended it to be. Our work will have dignity. It will have purpose. And it will be fulfilling. Unlike what we do now, it will be purposeful, it will be dignified, it will be fulfilling. That's the quality of life. That's the quality of life. And if that's not enough, in the verses that follow in 4 and 5, it says, we'll see God and the Lamb face to face. We'll have that personal relationship with Him. We'll have the name of God on our foreheads. There will be that identification with God. And we will be residents of permanent light. There will be no more night. That's not a bad life, is it? That's not a bad eternity. It's pure and abundant. We'll be totally dependent on God. We'll be free from that curse. And even though we work, we'll love our jobs. We will never come home at the end of the day and say, boy, that did me in. We'll love our jobs. Every day, every service we render, we will find complete fulfillment and dignity and purpose in it. That's a great life in eternity. But you know something? We do not have to wait for the New Jerusalem to get a taste of that life. We don't have to sit around waiting for the sweet by and by. God offers that life, or at least a foreshadowing of that life, to each one of His children on this earth. We live under the curse. You know something? We live under this curse. And there's no way, absent the rapture, that we're going to avoid death. But through the grace of God, as we allow God to direct our attitudes toward our employment, we can find purpose and dignity and fulfillment in our jobs. We don't have to spend all the time complaining about what's wrong with the jobs God has given us. We can look about what's good at those jobs and how we can glorify God in those jobs. We will have conflict in our relationships, but by the grace of God, those conflicts can be resolved. We can be the men and the women that God would have us to be. We live under the curse, but we don't have to live under its control. Today, we are to live lives of dependence on God. Let me tell you something. We are no less dependent on God right here and now than we will be in eternity. It's just that today we're told to buy the lie. We're told that we can be self-sufficient. We're told that we can have it our way. We're told that we're responsible for our own lives. We're the captains of our ship. The truth is, we are as totally dependent on everything today. We are as totally dependent on God as we will be in eternity. And we are to acknowledge that dependence. You know, there's the big difference. In eternity, we'll acknowledge the dependence. Today, we say, look what I did. God commands that we acknowledge His provision today. We acknowledge the fact that we're dependent on Him. We will have great fellowship with God. We will see Jesus Christ and the Father face to face. But you know something? We can have a taste of that fellowship today. As we study God's Word, we see Him more clearly. As we pray, we come before Him. We actually come before the throne of God in prayer. As we meditate on the Scripture, as we fellowship with other believers. That is a taste of the fellowship that we'll have in the New Jerusalem with God and with our eternal family. We can live in the light. I know it will be dark tonight, but spiritually we can live in the light. As we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we begin to see things as God sees them. We begin to see sin as God sees it. We begin to make our choices based on God's priorities and not on ours. We can live in the light today. We don't have to wait for the New Jerusalem to taste the New Jerusalem light. Heaven will be heaven. It will be heaven because God is God and He will choose to be present with us. Next week, we finish up with a beatitude and a blessing as the scriptures and the chapter or the book of Revelation ends. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you that even though these are great promises of what we can look forward to in eternity, they are reminders that you offer so much of this today. And Lord, we are not refined as pure gold yet, but you refine us every day. And we pray, Lord, that this week you will refine us even more. Lord, may you refine the sin out of us a little bit more every day through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may as we study your word and we meditate on it, Lord, may we have that fellowship with you. May we taste that fellowship that we will enjoy more fully in eternity. And Lord, may we always acknowledge our dependence on you. Lord, may we proclaim that dependence to those around us. May the unsaved hear us crediting you for your provision and your care. Lord, may they be directed to you as the source of every good thing. Lord, we thank you that you have not withheld your presence from us today. We thank you that your presence is with us daily. And we look forward to that time, Lord, when we see you face to face, when your name is on our forehead, and when we live our eternity.